C.S. Lewis was inspired to write a book when he heard Adolf Hitler giving a passionate speech on the radio during World War II. He was utterly fascinated that such a tyrant could be so persuasive. And Lewis wrote to his brother, "I plan to write a book on the psychology of temptation from the other point of view." Lewis eventually wrote that book. It's called The Screwtape Letters. It's a fictional account of a demon called Screwtape who is coaching his nephew demon, Wormwood, on how to tempt human beings. In the beginning of his book, Lewis gives a wise warning when we begin to think about Satan and demons. There are two equal and opposite eras into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The Bible would agree with Lewis's wise warning. On the one hand, the Bible says that Satan and demons are real spiritual beings. It's talked about through the scripture, and Jesus elaborated on this. On the other hand, we're not to be overly interested in them or excessively looking for the devil or demons, and the way to escape that excessiveness is to constantly go to God's truth and allow Jesus Christ to shape our lives. And what we're going to do this morning is go to the one book in your New Testament that says more about Satan than any other book. It's 2 Corinthians. And from this book, you can get a whole doctrine of Satan. And if you understand what it says in 2 Corinthians, you essentially have what the Bible says about Satan. Now, what Paul is going to do is take six key passages, and as we look at these passages today, we'll learn Satan's person, and then his program, and then how to defeat him. He'll begin by showing us Satan's person by talking about his titles or names. If you go through the Bible, there are over 30 names given to Satan. Paul is going to use four of them. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. There at the top of your notes, Satan. Satan is a word that means adversary or opponent. Please don't miss this important truth. There is not a power opposite God or like God. Satan is not that. God is self-existent. God is the only being who was not created. Satan is a created being. God never would create evil, and he created Satan, who was an angel, and he was a good angel, and the Bible says he was worshiping God in his throne room. And Isaiah 14 describes the fall of Satan. Evidently, he had a free will. And because of pride and wanting to be worshipped himself, he rebelled against God. And Revelation 12 says in his rebellion, he took a third of the angels of heaven with him. Those are demons. So Satan's opposite is not God. His opposite is Michael, the archangel. Michael, who oversees the good angels. So Satan is a spiritual being. He is a dictator over other fallen angels who are called demons. That's what he means when he says Satan, our adversary. Second term he uses is a strange one. It's in 2 Corinthians 6:15. It's the word Belial. And Belial simply means worthless. This is God's estimation of Satan. It's a worthlessness rooted in pride, godlessness, and rebellion against his creator. That's God's estimation. Therefore, since Satan is created and God calls him worthless, don't ever think that Satan is all-knowing. He is not. He is not omnipresent. He's not God. He cannot read your thoughts. But he can certainly work through his demons to plant thoughts into your mind. But he can't read your mind. Don't give him more credit than is due. But he is your arch enemy. He's been around a long time. And Jesus called him a thief. And he says he's a liar and the father of lies. And he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. He hates us. And he hates his creator. That's why he's called Belial. The next term in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is the God of this world. Jesus in John 12 called him the ruler of this world. This is why when Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan could say to him, "Bow down and worship me and all of these kingdoms will be yours." But people misunderstand that. Do not think of the world here as the planet. The world here is a Greek word, cosmos. We get our word cosmetics from it. It is a well-ordered system. That is what he's God over, that system. 1 John 2:16 describes the system. It says, all that is in the world, this cosmos, and then here's what it's like. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Folks, every one of us have that in our heart. And that is the world system that Satan rules. He works through people's sinful desires and he influences what goes on the planet. And in that sense, he's the God of this world. But please know this. He is not the opposite of God. He's created. He's fallen. He's a rebellious angel. And therefore, his godship over this world system is limited. Let me tell you something. He's in a cage, the cage of God's sovereignty. He's on a leash, and God holds the end of the leash. He may think that he's going to destroy the kingdom of God, but it's going to all backfire on him because a sovereign and good God can even make what he does work together for good. He is the God of this world, but he's defeated. And he's seeking to do everything he can against those who love Christ because judgment day is coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 is the last title, the serpent. And he takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3. He says, as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, your minds can be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Serpent literally means shining one. It refers to his guile, his subtlety, his deceitfulness. When he approached Eve, his first approach is the same approach he's still doing. Genesis 3 gives us a great advantage. It lays down his pattern of operation and he has never changed it. He begins with a sneer, not a direct attack. Haven't you had the sneer? Where it's not an attack on your faith, it's not an intelligent argument, it's just a sneer. Oh, God hasn't let you eat from any tree in the garden? Come on. I mean, you're in the 21st century, you believe that stuff in the Bible? Really? It's not an argument, it's a sneer to make you feel inferior for believing the truth. Satan not only sneers, his target is always the same target, to warp your view of God. If he can give you a false view of God, he controls your life in many ways. That's exactly what he did with Eve. He's holding out on you. You can't eat from any tree of the garden. Oh, God knows that when you eat, you'll be like him. He's playing a game with you. You can't trust him. And that sets her up after the sneer and the attack on God's character for the lie. And the lie is in every generation, every human heart. We tend to believe it. And the lie is this. You can find life without loving your creator. If you will love his creation and make whatever you are attracted to your God, then you will be like God. You can find life. You can find life by worshiping a cheap substitute for God. You can be your own Savior and Lord. Now, so this with these four names, Paul's already began to show us what this angelic being is like. But what is his program? What are his schemes? Now, what Paul is going to do is take five passages, and as we expound these, he'll unveil for us how Satan operates and how to defeat him. The first one is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And by the way, if you take these five passages and put them all together, you will find that one theme emerges. Now, what I like to do is take these and put them into one sentence. And if you've got the sentence, you've got the whole message. After I give you the sentence, don't leave. But this is the whole message. This is it. Memorize this message. Let it go through your mind. It's very simple. This is what Paul is saying. Satan's schemes are defeated when we trust in Jesus Christ. Say that with me. Satan's schemes are defeated when we trust in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to defeat him. You must trust in Christ, and that is when his schemes are defeated. And if you trust Christ, they'll always be defeated. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Look at what it says. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving for one purpose, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God. He does not want people to understand who Jesus is. And whenever the gospel comes up, he is there to blind the minds of the unbelieving. Now, last week I said that I believe that in every generation, the number one need in the church never changes. It's the number one need in our generation. The Bible proclaims this. The number one need in the church, the number one need in every believer is to be gospel-centered, to let the gospel of Christ shape your behavior and your thinking every single day. When I say the gospel, do not take it this way. I do not just mean a series of doctrinal truths about Christ. It is that, but it's far more than that. The gospel is a living person. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. And the living Christ, and knowing who he is in Scripture, he is to shape us every single day of our lives. And if we're not being shaped by him, the enemy of our soul will begin to shape us. And the first thing he loves to do is blind believers and especially unbelievers to the gospel of Christ. Now look at the verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled. In the Greek, that's a first-class condition. It could be translated because or since. It's stating a fact. It is a fact that Satan will veil and blind the minds of unbelievers when they hear the gospel. That term veil, you will find it 6 times in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And here's the background to make this clear. Paul talks about the time when Moses went up on the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments. And Moses went into the tabernacle and talked to God face to face. And it says that every time when he came out of the presence of God, his face was glowing with the glory of God on his face. So Moses made a veil. And the veil was to hide something, to hide the fact that the glory was fading. Now, with that in your mind, listen to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 13. And are they not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away? And here's the key verse. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the law, the Old Testament, a veil lies over their hearts. But when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, what is he talking about? He's taking that veil concept, tying it to the work of Satan whenever the gospel is preached. Here's how it works. You see it all the time. So do I. You might be veiled yourself. The veil is to hide the fading glory. When you read the Old Testament, let's take the Ten Commandments. If you go to the average person on the street and ask them this question, why did God give the Ten Commandments? Most will reveal they're veiled. Most people will say, well, God gave the Ten Commandments so that I would know right from wrong. I could try to obey them. And if I keep those commandments, I'll make it into heaven. I'll earn my way in. Veiled. Here's what they miss. The fading glory of the law. It is fading. And Satan blinds them to that. The law was not given to save you. The law was given to show you you need a Savior. The law, you cannot keep it. It's utterly impossible. It's merciless. You break it once and you're damned. And God will never overlook your sin. The law shows God's holiness and our sin, and it's designed to push you from itself to Christ. If the law does its work, you know you need a Savior. And people are veiled to that. We need a Savior. If you do not believe today in all of your heart that in your heart you're sinful and without Christ you would be damned and the law proves it, you're veiled. The law is to show you you need a Savior. Satan loves to come in. It doesn't matter what religion it is, label it Christianity, as long as it's self-effort, he's got you. Just so long as it's never Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose from the dead and can give you hope. This is the veiling he does. Now, if that's how he veils, what are we supposed to do? Preach the gospel and pray. And when we do, the veil can come off. There is a professor on a great campus in California who came to faith in Christ several months ago. And he kind of kept it to himself from his academic peers. He was a little embarrassed. And finally, he had a conversation with a fellow academic. And here's what this new Christian had to say. Listen to his words. This may seem strange to you, but you're the first Christian academic I've ever talked with about my faith in Christ. Before I became a Christian, I thought belief in Satan was a leftover from the Dark Ages, something you found today only in the lunatic fringe. But now, as I look back on my own pre-Christian days, I see that I was held in the grip of a power that tried to dominate my thoughts. Becoming a Christian meant being released from that stranglehold. In Christ, I'm now released to see things in a totally different way. The veil came off. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 is our next passage. And before we read it, let's put it in its context. 2 Corinthians 2 here is connected to 1 Corinthians 5. And here's what was going on in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us there was a brother in that church who was active in the church, and he was engaged in open sexual immorality. He was having a relationship with his father's wife. And instead of confronting him and urging him to repent, the church became quite puffed up and proud of their tolerance. God understands. Jesus loves everybody. Paul wrote them in 1 Corinthians 5, remove him from the fellowship. Confront his sin and remove him until he repents. So the church did that. Now a year has gone by and Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. This brother has repented. He wants back into the fellowship. And now the church is at the opposite extreme. Before they were tolerant of anything, now they're reluctant to let him back in and forgive him. Look at what Paul says. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And look at the next statement. So that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Let me tell you what the scheme is. It's all around today. if he can get the church in the name of the love of Jesus to tolerate any perversion in its fellowship so that sin is never confronted and dealt with, he's got the church. On the other hand, he can take you to the place that it's just us four and no more, and we're so righteous, even if you repent, we're not sure if you're getting in our club again. Either way is a scheme of Satan. What could possibly deliver us from his schemes? Our theme again. Satan's schemes are defeated when we trust in Jesus Christ. We put him in the center. Do you know when Christ of the New Testament is in the center, what the church will be like? On the one hand, it aggressively confronts sin. They speak the truth to one another, constantly pulling each other back to repentance. And on the other hand, when people do repent and want forgiveness, they're invited back in. Truth and love walk hand in hand. And what does that is keeping Jesus Christ right in the center. That's why putting Christ in the center is the number one need in the church. By the way, are you on either extreme today? Do you have some sin in your life and you're not dealing with it? And somebody's confronted you and you've told them to take a hike? Satan's behind that. On the other hand, if somebody wounded you, repented, and you just will not forgive them, don't think that you're alone. Satan loves that. The Bible tells us three times, forgive as you have been forgiven. And it tells us to restore those who are caught in sin. On the other hand, it says, don't be deceived. Anyone who keeps on practicing sin is of the devil. So confront it and deal with it. Next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. He's going to show you another strategy of Satan. It's his deception. Let's read together 2 Corinthians 11, 2 to 3. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that the Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Please notice the gradual deception. Serpent deceived by his craftiness, your minds gradually led astray. From what? From simple, pure devotion to Christ. Folks, we should take this seriously. I made a list yesterday of all the Jesuses I'm exposed to in the culture all the time. I've got the New Age Jesus. I've got the Democratic Jesus. I got the Republican Jesus. I got the Social Gospel Jesus. I've got the Church Growth Jesus. I've got the Leadership Jesus. I got the Jesus Seminar Jesus. Which Jesus do I believe in? Satan loves this. If you love Jesus, but he's the wrong one, he's got you. So the church must constantly come back and let the New Testament tell us who Jesus is. And let me tell you what will happen if we don't. Then the culture will shape your view of Jesus, and it's the wrong one. There's a congress that is held in Chicago regularly. World Congress of Religions. Pastor Erwin Lutzer at the Moody Church always goes. And he goes from booth to booth and uses it as an opportunity to share the gospel. At the last one, he met a young lady and befriended her and heard her story. And here was her story. She said, I grew up in this mainline church, and as a little girl, I loved my pastor, and kids were supposed to be in the children's program, and one day I came into the adult church and sitting in the back, and a lady scolded me and told me to get out. I got offended and I never went back to church. And then at 17, I got into a cult, and that was overbearing. I finally got out of that. And just a few months ago, somebody gave me this Gnostic gospel about Jesus. And I love Jesus. Oh, he's my friend. He's everything. And he said, tell me why you love him. I love him because he's my teacher. I love him because he's my friend. And then Lutzer said, do you love him because he's the sinless Son of God? who died on a cross to pay for your sins and rose from the dead to give you eternal life. And she said, I've never heard that before. You could actually be in love with Jesus, but it's the wrong one, because the Jesus of the New Testament is the only real one. This is why Satan's schemes are defeated when we trust in Christ, Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Look at the next one, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Let's read it together. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Lots of debates on what the thorn in the flesh was. Anybody that tells you they've absolutely got it figured out, just grace them, they probably don't. But here's what we do know. Whatever this was, Paul said it came from Satan. Whatever it was, it hurt him. Whatever it was, he asked God three times, take it away, and God said no. Now, we learned several things from this. Number one, this is a rare occurrence. It's not a common thing in the Bible. Number two, Satan can never touch a Christian without God's permission. He can't do it. He can't arbitrarily come after you. It's only filtered through your Father, and he permits it. Some reason God permitted this in Paul's life, and it backfired on Satan. Satan's objective was, Paul, I'm going to hurt you, and I'm going to make you, if I can, bitter towards your God, and I'll wipe you out. It backfired. You know what it did? God used it to push Paul right back to the living Christ. It put humility in his heart. It broke him, and the power of God was unleashed even more. Satan's strategy is, when we go through pain, to warp our view of God, remove the gospel, and turn us into bitter wretches. Recently, somebody deeply hurt me. You know, the deepest hurts come from the body of Christ. Been hurt by that? Those are hard wounds. And as I was going through this verbal hurt, I experienced the power of God. It was thrilling. I came home and in the kitchen told my wife, I experienced God today. Here's what happened. When the barrage came, immediately I wanted to defend myself. Yeah, but you don't get it. And you know how we do. And just, you know, I'd like to pop them, you know. But here's what the Spirit of God did. The moment it started coming, here's what came to my mind. It was like a checklist. I know it was the Spirit of God. Number one, nothing comes into your life, Steve King, unless your Father permitted it. If it's coming to your life, it's to make you like Jesus. If you will cooperate with him, you'll become a wise man and more like Christ, and it'll deliver you from bitterness and resentment. So what are you going to do? And I decided to let it make me better, not bitter. It released me. Lon Solomon wrote a powerful book called Brokenness. Lon Solomon and his wife always wanted a little girl. They finally got one. 3 months after she was born and everything looked fine, she started having seizures. Over a period of 8 years, she had over 6,000. They could not figure out what was wrong with this little girl. And the seizures did great damage to her body and her mind, so she's left retarded. That did something in Lon's life. And he wrote a book about it called Brokenness. Now, the heart and soul of his book is right here. Listen to it. This is how he defeated Satan. What kept us going and provided a semblance of spiritual and emotional equilibrium was the absolute conviction that God was personally involved and connected with all that was happening to us. We decided to believe God and what the Bible says about him. That God has a precisely designed plan into which all of the suffering fits perfectly. That God has a high and exalted purpose for all of our pain, even though we have no concept of what it might be. He's doing what Paul did. Lord, if you're not going to remove the pain, then use it to make me like your son. And Paul says the purpose is that I'm not boasting and I've tasted the power of Christ. He defeated Satan because Satan's schemes are defeated when we trust in Jesus Christ. Last passage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 to 15. Let's read it together. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, the context is false teachers had invaded the church. They were attacking Paul's character and distorting the gospel. Paul pulls the veil off of them. He says, these men are false apostles. They are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and it's not surprising because look who's behind them. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. We tend to think, you know, Satan's number one man is the sex trafficker or the drug dealer or the murderer, obvious evil people. That's not his number one. His best representative, his best, is the man that appears to be doing good things, wholesome things, godly things, righteous things, but his doctrine is demonic because it doesn't have Christ in the center. He wears a mask of righteousness, and this is how he deceives. When I was a young pastor, there was an older pastor in Portland, Oregon, that took me under his wing. He'd been in the ministry about 30 years, flourishing ministry, and he gave me some very good advice. He said, for the last 30 years, every single week, I read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He said, I suggest you do the same thing. And I said, why? And he said, because those books were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they tell you how to shepherd a flock. Let me tell you what those books tell you in a nutshell. Healthy doctrine leads to healthy life. False doctrine destroys the church. How do you know if doctrine is healthy? How would you know? Write down 1 Timothy 6:3. Here's how you know. Healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, is marked by Jesus Christ is central. The words of Christ, the Christ of the New Testament, is central. He shapes your thoughts and behavior. And godliness that comes out of being shaped by Christ. It's the same theme. Satan's schemes are defeated when we trust in Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Now, I can tell you something. What we've just done, the enemy of our soul hates it. He doesn't like being exposed. But I like the hymn we sang. One little word will fail him. My confidence is in Christ. And today, Jesus Christ can read every heart in this room. He knows exactly what's going on. And what Jesus longs to do is to shape your life, forgive you, and give you hope so that Satan's schemes are defeated. So in a moment, I want to lead you in prayer. And then after that, we're going to enter into a time of worship. And our healing prayer teams will be available. And I want to urge you to take advantage of those healing prayer teams. You might need prayer for your mind, for your soul to be healthy. Maybe it's a physical need, but take advantage of being prayed over by godly people. Let's take a moment today and make sure Christ is on the throne of our lives. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you are a faithful shepherd, that you never stop praying for us. Thank you for dying for our sins, for rising from the dead, for giving us a whole new identity when we trust in you. Thank you that you will not leave us alone and you keep coming after us. Thank you that you are our shield and our defender, our hope. And oh Lord, starting with me today, may we constantly, day in and day out, be shaped by the living Christ. Lord, do a work among us today as we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.